Brothers, I don't know, getting shaved, doing Pilates. Others, Dave Ramsey's debt-free. But it's always good to start off the new year with goals, or even sometimes to just recalibrate. And that's what we're going to do today. We're going to take a pause in the Gospel of Luke, and we're going to kind of recalibrate about the most important thing. So if you got your Bibles with you, turn to Mark chapter 12. Mark chapter 12. It is a familiar story to most people that have been attending church. We saw a similar interaction with Jesus in Luke chapter 10 because it gets to the most important thing. And the Israelites knew the most important thing, but there is this thing that we as humans have called the knowing and doing gap. So let's jump right on in. Mark chapter 12, verse 28. And one of the scribes came, having heard them, reasoning together, perceiving that he had answered them well, asked him, which is the first commandment of all? So there's a crowd, Sadducees, Pharisees, scribes, you know, the doctors of the law, the people that knew it, and they heard a discussion going on. It was a discussion that was very familiar in Jesus' life. And he says, what's the most important commandment? We want to know. And everybody knew the answer to it. The Bible tells it to you in the Torah. And Jesus answered them, the first of all commandments is, hear, O Israel. Now, I want to pause real quick when we say Israel. You might want to underline that, because Israel was the known people of God. They were called out by God. And then the Apostle Paul in the New Testament identifies all of us as Israel. Israel is representative of God's family. And in the Old Testament, it was the Jewish people that was kind of his church, and they were to be out there and teaching everybody. Israel wasn't doing their job too well. But now Israel is all of us. So this can be said to you too. Hear, O Israel. Hear, O children of God. Hear, O Camp Creek Church. Hear, O people online. This is the greatest commandment of all, because we're going to recalibrate. The Lord our God is one God, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God. And I love the transition words here. The Lord our God, Camp Creek. The Lord our God, people, is thy God. So it's not, and notice this first off. It's not some amorphous concept like a higher power, okay? So first principles, there is a God. He is holy. And here, O children of God, our God is thy God. He's not only a powerful God, he's a personal God, and he's involved in the affairs of your life. Are you coming to church with some baggage today? Are you coming to church with some goals today? Let's recalibrate to make sure we're on target. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one God. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, with all thy strength. This is the first commandment. And the second one is like, namely this. Thou shalt love the Lord thy neighbor as thyself. And there's no other commandment greater than these. And now here's what caught my attention. The next few verses. And the scribes said unto him, well, master, thou hast said the truth. For there is one God, and there is no other but he. So he's in agreement with Jesus. And to love him with all thy heart, and with all thy understanding, with all thy soul, with all thy strength, and to love his neighbor as himself is more than the whole of burnt offerings and sacrifices. So this guy, he gets it. But the next verse is so curious. And when Jesus saw that he had answered him discreetly, he said unto him, he answered him discreetly. He said unto him, thou art not far from the kingdom of God. And no man after that durst ask him any questions. Thou art not far from the kingdom of God. Thou art not far from the kingdom of God. His answer is spot on. He paralleled Jesus. He knew the Shema, which is from Deuteronomy chapters 26. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, strength, soul, might. He knew the answer. And Jesus' response to him was, you're not far from the kingdom of God. And so you know, the kingdom of God is where God's will is being done. So the question is are we living the kingdom life? And when we recalibrate, what does it mean to love the Lord your God with all your mind, soul, spirit, strength? I mean, how do you do that? And, I mean, because it seems like we could know the answer, but not be doing the answer. It's that knowing doing gap, because this guy, make no mistake, thou art not far from the kingdom of God. Apparently, he's not living a kingdom life, even though he knew. He was, to quote Mr. Vinkman and Paul Blart Mall Cop, he's so close. It's like Ohio State was so close to winning, but they lost. I don't want to be so close to the kingdom. And I don't want the people that I pastor to be so close to the kingdom. I want us to be living kingdom lives, because that's where the true joy is found. So how do we live a kingdom life? And can we recalibrate so that we can learn what Jesus is teaching here about loving with all our heart, mind, soul, strength? What does that mean? How do I do it? I need to know. So first off, on kingdom life, let's learn this and learn it well. If you're taking notes, knowledge of God's law is not enough to be living a kingdom life. All who debated with Jesus that day knew God's law. The Pharisees certainly did. The Sadducees knew it well, at least well enough to know what they didn't like about it. And this scribe did. He was actually, as a scribe, a recognized expert in God's law. Employed for his ability to actually transcribe God's law. So we have here a bunch of really smart people who knew their Bibles way better than probably most of us, and maybe even your pastor, and yet not a single one of them was actually in the kingdom of God. So their knowledge of God didn't translate into being in God's kingdom and living a kingdom life. And this scribe is kind of a good case study, because unlike the character in Luke chapter 10, because the character in Luke chapter 10, when he was talking about the greatest commandment, then he looks at Jesus and says, oh, by the way, who is my neighbor? And Jesus tells him a story of grace about a Samaritan who stopped to help this dude on the, you know, you're driving down the road and you're in your car and you saw this helpless person that needed help, and the preacher passed by and the deacon passed by, but this half-breed dude stopped and helped this person that needed. And so Jesus took the concept. And that guy was kind of combative with Jesus because he wanted to know, you know, who my neighbor. This guy's not combative at all. He's not trying to trap Jesus. He's not trying to trick Jesus. He comes to ask a question because he saw how well Jesus was answering everybody else. So here's a guy who knows his Bible. He doesn't hate Jesus. And he's kind of an interesting case study because he's a good example of the way so many people today treat Jesus. Look at his question. He has a theologically important question. What commandment is the most important commandment? And so y'all know that question was actually a highly debated question of the day. There was this dude by the name of Rabbi Hillel who lived 20 years before this time period, and the rabbis would study the question about the most important. If Twitter was around, this question would be the number one tweeted comment, and there would be 10,000 responses with everybody giving their different opinions about it. Well, Rabbi Hillel summed up loving God like this: what you don't want to be done to you, don't do to your neighbor. He kind of put it into the negative sense. The scribes at the time had identified 613 laws, a lot of laws, really complex systems. They divided them between the heavy laws and the light laws. And so they would debate about it. And like I said, Hillel said, you know, what you don't want done to you, don't do to your neighbor. But that's kind of in the negative sense. And then Jesus is the first teacher, the first rabbi to come back and put it in the positive sense, where we get the golden rule, you know, do unto others as you would have them do unto you. And here's the summary of all the law: love God, love your neighbor just like you like yourself. I mean, love them. This was taken, so you know, from the Shema in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4 and 5, where it says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one God, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy might." And the second passage with Deuteronomy 6 is "love your neighbor," and that's actually taken from Leviticus 19:18. This is what Leviticus 19:18 says: "Thou shalt not avenge, nor bear any grudge against the children of thy people. But thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. I am the Lord." And so this combination summarized the law in a way that actually made sense. Love God, love your neighbor. God wants us both love for him and love for others. But one comes first. Loving others flows from loving God. And the main focus on this passage in Mark chapter 12 is the interaction between Jesus and the scribes. And part of what's going on here is Mark wants to show us how dangerous knowledge for knowledge's sake can be. Now, I want to say something, because that doesn't mean that God doesn't want us to have knowledge. Quite the contrary. We as Christians are to be thinking and rational people. God, in Isaiah chapter 1, verse 18, it's like, come and let us reason together. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 7, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 7, the Apostle Paul enjoins to say, consider what I say, and the Lord give thee understanding in all things. Paul's saying, think about what I say. We as Christians don't have to check our mind at the door. And that's part of what's going on too. Because Jesus says, love the Lord your God with all your mind and heart and soul. He's saying, I want you to think. But don't think just for thinking's sake. God gave us a mind so we could actually think deeply about him. And this is why Jesus says part of loving God is loving him with all your mind. And the scribe didn't do that. He used his mind really as a way to avoid God's real call. He's a really smart guy, but he kept it on the surface, his theory alone. And he didn't use his knowledge to get closer to God. He used it to win arguments, to settle debates, to not some theological precision point into his belt. But God doesn't want us to use our minds for our own pride, but for his glory. Because mere knowledge of God's word isn't enough to enable us to live a kingdom life. Remember, he said to the scribe, you are not far from the kingdom. When Jesus told the parable of the man who built the house on the sand and the man who built the house on the rock, he went through a series of parables. He said, you know, there's a good tree and there's a bad tree. There's a broad way and there's a narrow way. There's a house that's built on the sand and then there's a house that's built on the rock. And then he ends that by saying, this is the Sermon on the Mount, his last words, blessed are those that hear and do. This dude is a dude who heard. And he heard for his own reasons, to win arguments, to win debates. So, brothers and sisters and Bible students, as we recalibrate in 2023, and y'all are engaging in your year-long Bible studies, learn for the sake of the glory of God, not to win arguments. That's part one. It's possible to know God's word inside and out, and it won't do us any good if we don't know Jesus. Jesus actually said in John chapter 5, verse 39, you know, you search the scriptures because in them ye think you have eternal life. And it is they that bear witness about me. You're searching the scriptures because you think it's in the scriptures that you have eternal life. Mm-mm. The scriptures bear witness to me. That's what Jesus says. Kingdom life. First thing. Knowledge of God's law isn't enough. Kingdom life, we really want to live a kingdom life. Here's a fine nuance. Being in agreement with God's law is not enough. Because the scribe said to Jesus, I think it was in verse 33 and 34, Master, you got it right on, baby. Love God with all your mind, heart, soul, strength. This is the best. Love your neighbor as yourself. Amen. Hallelujah. And Jesus said to this guy who is in complete agreement with him, you're not far from the kingdom of God. So there was a knowing and a doing gap. So remember, he agreed with Jesus. And moreover, he seemed to know and agree with the intention of the law. And God does want men and women to obey him from a pure heart. And he applauded Jesus. But let me tell you something. The Bible is not to be applauded. The Bible is to be applied. It is really tough to love the enemy and to pray for those that despitefully use you, to squelch down on your anger and to not gossip. But every time you apply the law as opposed to applaud the law, you're a better person and you're a little closer to the person that God has called you to be. Remember the letters to the Romans and the Galatians where Paul thinks through the implications of the law and he concludes, hey man, you know, the law is really good because it shows us that we are really bad. And by showing us that we are really bad, it shows us that we needed a Savior. It shows us that we needed Jesus. So the Bible and the law, these are really good. So what does it mean to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength? And what I'd like to do for the remainder portion of the scriptures is to look at three words, mind, all, and love. Let's take a look at them because I want to do and I want to recalibrate and I want to do the things that the scripture says. I don't want to have a knowing-doing gap. I want to know and I want to do. I want to build my house on the rock. I want to take the narrow way that leads to life. I want to eat from the good tree and I want to work my soil so that I have a bountiful yield. So let's look at it. What does it mean to love the Lord your God with all your mind? There's a beautiful passage in Hebrews. It's Hebrews chapter 11, verse 3, and it says, through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which were seen were not made of the things which do appear. It starts out by saying, by faith we understand. Let me put it another way. By faith we think. See, belief isn't just some random hope or wish. Belief is actually a considered and measured and thinking way to approach life. So we love the Lord our God with all our mind. We think about it. And let's just say in 2023, it's time to plant a flag. It's time to choose a team. It's time to pick a side. It's not enough to sit back and try and be, oh, judicious. Oh, I could see the good and the bad, everything. When it comes to Jesus Christ, you are on Team Jesus or you are not. It is a binary choice. And so to love Jesus with all your mind doesn't mean that you just haphazardly have just thrown up all reason. There's a book out called The End of Faith where this dude who wrote the book says, We have a medical word for those that have irrational and unsupported beliefs. We call them insane, except when it comes to religion. I mean, that's a little bit harsh. Does religion and faith, in fact, mean that we have not considered and we have not thought? C.S. Lewis had a really excellent writing about this. Because faith is not the absence of reason. And he puts it like this. He says, you know what? You go to a doctor for this procedure. And the doctor says, oh, yeah, that's a minor procedure. I can do that. My dog can do that. I've done it 1,000 times. Look me up on Google Review. I got nothing but 5 stars. There's no problem whatsoever. And so you're sitting there thinking, yeah, I need to get the procedure done. And then you go to WebMD. And then you smell the smells. And then you see the sights with the sterile lab coats and the straps where they strap you down and tie your head down. And then all of a sudden, you start to worry and you start to doubt. Now, is that based on evidence? No. Because the evidence was, credible doctor, done it 1,000 times before, lots of good witnesses, but what you saw spoke to your emotions and to your fear. And C.S. Lewis says, really, doubts are not rational. Doubts are just worry and fear. This is what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 6. He says, hey, for those of y'all that worry, I want you to do something. I want you to look at the evidence. Consider the lilies of the field. They neither toil nor reap. Consider the sparrows that are on the ground, and God is feeding them. Look at the evidence. So part of loving God with your mind is considering the evidence. When you just look all around, so I consider the evidence. You know, by faith we understand that the worlds were made. I think about it. It's not an unreasoned and unrational approach. Faith begins with our reasoning. So where do the doubts come from? They don't come from new evidence. If you're losing your faith, why are you losing your faith? Is it because you started to reason? Is it because you started to think? Is faith the opposite of reasoning and thinking? Absolutely not. You're losing your faith because you stopped reasoning, because you stopped thinking, because you stopped looking at the evidence, and you started listening to your emotions and primarily to your fear. So here, how do you get your faith back? Well, you think. You remember why you're doing this. You think about the lilies of the field and the birds on the ground. And what's Jesus doing there in Matthew chapter 6? He's teaching people how to have faith. And what does he say? He says this, look at the lilies, look at the birds, think, consider them. In other words, oh, ye of little faith, think. What he doesn't say is, if you want to have faith, stop thinking and just believe. He doesn't say that. Jesus doesn't say that, and that's not what the Bible calls faith. Jesus insists that the whole trouble with people that have little faith is that they're really not thinking. They allow circumstances of life just to bludgeon them down. They allow their feelings to collar them in. The Bible is full of reasoning, and we must never think of faith as some sort of mystical experience. Faith starts with thinking. That's what Jesus says. Look, and that's where you draw your deductions. So he says, I want you to love the Lord your God with all your mind. Well, we talked about the mind for a second, but just let's talk about the word all of your mind. In other words, it needs to be somewhat consuming. And there is this beautiful picture, and we find it in Hebrews. And we find it over in Genesis chapter 48. In Hebrews verse 21, this is what we're told. In Hebrews 11 is that hall of faith where they list out all these wonderful Bible characters. And if I've lost your attention, give it to me, because I'm about to lay something on you so beautiful. It's going to be worth coming to church just to hear what I just said. Man, have I really amped up the pressure on myself. All right, good. But just like Georgia in the final seconds, pressure, schmesher. I'm good. I'm up for it. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 21. It's the hall of faith. And this is what it says about Jacob. By faith, Jacob, when he was dying, blessed both the sons of Joseph and worshiped, leaning upon the top of his staff. What? Hold on a second. Are you telling me, O writer of Hebrews, that when you look back on the life of Jacob, the one thing that you're going to, I got to see your faces, the one thing that you're going to mention is that he was leaning on his staff, he was dying, he blessed two sons. That's what's going to go down in eternity for the good thing that Jacob did. Are you kidding me? Jacob's a dude that actually wrestled God. I mean, I think that's pretty worthy of putting to the, hey, man, I wrestled with God and I'm not dead. I mean, that seems kind of worthy of at least a belt, right? Or at least a side mention, right? I mean, Jacob did some pretty cool things, you know? But the one thing you're going to mention is that he was old, leaning on his cane and blessing the two sons. And when you look back at Genesis chapter 48, here's what happened. So Joseph had these two kids, Manasseh and Ephraim. Manasseh was the older one. Ephraim was the younger one. Manasseh comes on up to him, and the way it went down in the old days is that the law of primogeniture, the oldest one gets all the good blessings, and the younger ones, like me, they get the leftovers, right? That's the way it is. That's the way it's always been. The youngers get picked on. And so the patriarch would put his right hand upon the oldest one, which should have been Manasseh. And so if you go to Genesis chapter 48, what you find out is that Manasseh's Joseph very carefully places him right there by Jacob's right hand, and Jacob goes plunk with his left hand, and plunk touches Ephraim with his right hand. And Joseph says to him, no, Dad, it's not how it goes down. And he switches the two boys, and Jacob says, switch them back. And so Jacob puts his right hand on the younger and his left hand on the older. And the younger person gets the bountiful blessing. And Manasseh gets the leftovers. Y'all like, what? Why is that so beautiful, John? Did you stay up too late last night? I tell you why it's beautiful. Because, Jacob said, here we are, Father, let us begin the blessing. And Joseph, it's a beautiful, beautiful story, and it's beautifully ironic to me that at the end of his life, when Jacob was blind, he was finally seeing clearly. Because he was finally seeing the world as God sees it. Because in the world, it's the strong who gets the blessings. It's the firstborn who gets ahead. In this world, it's boys who get things done. The older, not the younger. The wealthy, not the poor. The strong, not the weak. That's what the world believes. But that's not how God sees it. And Jacob, finally, at the end of his life, saw the world as God sees it. And man, oh man, I want those kinds of eyes. When I look at God over and over and over again, when God works in this world, he deliberately chooses the one the world says, not the way to get things done. I mean, it's pretty ridiculous how often this happens just in the book of Genesis, right? In the culture of Genesis, it's all the law of primogeniture, the firstborn son. So often God chooses the younger over the older. He chooses Abel, not Cain. He chooses Isaac, not Ishmael. He chooses the conniving, scheming Jacob over the strong, charismatic Esau. He chooses Perez over Zerah. He chooses the unattractive Leah over the beauty queen Rachel. In all his life, Jacob believed the world. All his life, he jockeyed and strived for power and position, chasing after beauty and acceptance. But finally, at the end of his life, he realized that everything looks different through the lens of grace, and everything is different in God's economy. And so he does this. How about you? As we recalibrate in 2023, because I can tell you this, having lived 58 years on this earth, grace changes everything. And to love God with all your mind is to see all of life through the lens of God's presence and God's grace, so that Ephraims get blessed in this life, so that the poor and downtrodden get uplifted, so that homosexuals don't get picked on, so that drug addicts get helped, and so that the stranger gets welcomed. That's loving God with all your mind. You don't compartmentalize your faith. Grace changes the way you think about and look at success. Grace changes the way you think about and look at power. Grace changes the way you think about and look at money. Grace changes the way you think about and look at the poor. Grace changes the way you think about and look at other people. And grace will change the way you think about and look at yourself. Grace. The Lord our God, he is one God. The Lord thy God. There is a God and he is holy and you are not. There is a God who's big and powerful and strong and you are not. There is a God who can speak and none can stay his hand. The armies of heaven and the inhabitants of earth can't even reply against him, and you cannot. There is a God who is big and strong, and there is a God who loves you. Grace changes the way you think about and look at everything. Grace changes all of your mind. Love the Lord your God with all your mind. Don't compartmentalize and don't hold back. The third word, we looked at mind, we looked at the word all. Let's close out by looking at this word. The word love. And love is a very familiar concept with us. And I would think as I look out on the congregation, there's many people right now that are deeply in love, fully committed to each other. And you know the thing about this is when you love somebody, you study them. And you know things about them. You know whether their favorite color is green or purple, whether their favorite flower is tulip or lilac, whether their favorite lunch is Jersey Mike's or Italian. You know these things about them because you love them. And if you will apply your mind to learn about God and His grace, I promise you, you're going to love them more. And then you're going to want to know more about him. And as you learn more about him, you're going to want to learn even more about him because you're going to love him many more. And then you're just going to love and learn and love and learn and love and learn. And that doesn't mean life is always going to be easy for you, but that does mean that when it really gets tough on you, you're not going to lose your faith. You're going to be able to say, you know, this really is bad right now, but there is a God and he is big and he loves a poor, vile sinner just like so 2023, let's recalibrate. And as we go forward with the stresses that are coming, because the credit card bills are coming, the student loan forgiveness is going to end at some point, and the forbearance is over, people, and we're going to have to start repaying again. It's coming. The stress is coming. But if we can recalibrate and stay focused on what's important and shrink that knowing-doing gap to actually not applaud but to apply what God says in our life through the person of Jesus Christ, it's going to make all the difference in the world. May God richly bless you. If you'd like to walk with us here at Camp Creek Church as we serve Jesus as our Lord, you have an opportunity to come forward as we sing the first and last stanzas of hymn number 1. Stand if you'd like, hymn number 1. God has...